Welcome to the South Harbor Church Podcast. South Harbor is a part of the Harbor Churches, which exists to help people find their way back to God. This week is week two of our series called You Are Here, in which we take a look at the parts of the Kairos Circle that ask us to reflect and to discuss. As always, for more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, stick around after the message. And now, here's Pastor Tim.
All right, 1 Kings chapter 12. Before we get there, we'll get there in just a few minutes. Before we do that, I want to start somewhere else. I want to show you an image. And I want to start here because actually, normally I would not have shown this image. This is one of those images. There are some things that are so beautifully personal that, like, this is mine. And there are other things that you share kind of out there. You understand this from, like, social media. There are some things that you share out to the world. There are other moments where you're like, okay, this is our moment. We're not going to give everyone this moment. This is one of those for me, and yet, given the events of this last week, it feels like maybe the appropriate place to start is here. So let me show you an image. This is from my, at the time she was four, now she's five. This is from my daughter Joanna, comes out of October 2020. This is with the help of her preschool teacher. Now, I didn't want to show this because I didn't want it to come off as, like, gloating or bragging, although if I will brag, I'll brag on that little girl all day. But you can see her, she drew herself at the bottom. Whoever says that she looks just like her mom, look at that. She drew herself and me identical. I look a little more Frankensteinish. But it says all about my dad. My dad's name is Daddy. He's 24 years old. Could a 24-year-old grow this? Some of you are like, absolutely, they could. Much better. My dad, jumping ahead a little bit, my dad's favorite food is weird food. Weird food. I haven't told many people this, but I, in the well over a year, haven't eaten meat in well over a year, and most dairy in well over a year, and my kids think I'm weird because of it. Maybe you do too. Everything to do is hug him. I love my dad more than anything else. But it's the two in the middle that, when I first saw this, actually, my wife hung it on our fridge, and that was the first place I saw it. When I first saw this, I got choked up. His job is showing people how much God loves them, and his favorite thing to do is to hang out with me. And I was so moved to think that every day when I leave and I go, like, I kiss the kids goodbye and I leave to go to work, that my daughter thinks, my now five, then four-year-old daughter thinks, Daddy's going to work to show people how much God loves them. That's what he does with his day. And then he's going to come home and he's going to do his favorite thing, which is hang out with me. I was so moved by that. And I really am not trying to gloat in this. I share this because honestly, this is all I've ever wanted to do. This is why when I first, like, felt the urge, the call, whatever you'd call it, to step into ministry. This is all I've ever, if this is what I got to do with my life, I would consider myself a very wealthy man. This is all I've ever really wanted to do. I've always had the sense that, like, everyone's kind of wired different. I've always had the sense that my passion, the way I get to show people how much God loves them, is by teaching the scriptures. Some of you have other skill sets that you use to show people that God loves them. But for me, it's always been, I believe God's given me this passion to teach the scriptures. I actually, several years ago, I've had this sense that my job is, it's almost as though God himself said, you just teach the scriptures and I'll take care of everything else. And that's always kind of been driving me. And I have many friends who are pastors, and I'll sometimes find myself in these conversations with my pastor friends. And sometimes I find myself talking with them and some of the conversations feel entirely foreign to me. Things like how big is your church? How do you make your church grow? What happens if your church is shrinking? Or here's a conference to raise money for your church. Sign up for this course or buy this book, and it will teach you digital marketing and how to bolster your social media presence or whatever it is. I've always found this not at all interesting to me. I've always sensed, like, my job is if I can pour myself into these scriptures so that I can kind of, like, see around in them and come back to you all and kind of do my best to explain what it is I've seen in them and the God who loves us That's been my gig, which is why this week has been so challenging for me. Let me give you the play-by-play. So several months ago, I get the privilege of sitting on a team that thinks about sermons and where we're going in our sermons as Harbor Churches. And what we tend to do is we break up each sermon series and kind of task certain pastors with like developing that series. And so this series was I was part of the team that developed this series. It was actually me, it was a small team. It was actually me, Tanner Smith in the back, and in the back. Is it rude to turn around? It's not rude to turn around in church. Tanner's back there. Tanner's a good friend and a pastor at Harbor. And then Tiara Marshall, one of our pastors. The three of us were putting this series together. Our hunch was, this is several months ago. Our hunch was we really want to teach people on the back end of 2020, we really want to teach people how to do the interior work. How do we listen to the voice of God in our actual world, like in our actual lives? And at the same time, I forget who said it, but somebody had said, hey, this last year has been really, really heavy. Let's do something fun. And so we decided that our idea of fun was to teach a bunch of Bible stories that we've never taught before. It's a weird way to have fun, but that's fun for us. And so we chose these stories, including this one, because A, they help us kind of get at how do we listen to the voice of God, but also because we sense like these are kind of fun stories. So that was a couple months ago. Flash forward to Wednesday. Wednesday, I sit down to work on this sermon. Now, normally I prefer to be out several weeks in advance on a sermon. Like I'm always working on them up here, but I tend to actually like start working on it down here on like the computer a couple weeks out. But I had taken some time off over the holidays, and then at the beginning of the week, I got the privilege of overseeing a funeral, and just kind of I had some things that came up. And so Wednesday, I'm kind of starting fresh with this, which is I'm already feeling the weight of it, like the pressure. So I sit down. I always start with looking at the scripture itself. And so I open the story, and as I'm reading the story, I am in it. Like I am captivated by this story. It is fascinating. And then I realize my phone is like sitting on, I'm out there by the fire, and my phone begins vibrating. And I ignore it at first, and then it keeps going. I'm assuming that it's about the Electoral College, and you've got those friends who anything political happens, everyone's texting you. Do you have those friends? Like, I have those friends, and so I'm like, okay, they're texting me about the Electoral College. I'm gonna ignore it. I assume I know what's going on. And it keeps happening. So finally, I look. This is around 2:15 on Wednesday. Do you remember 2:15 on Wednesday? Someone texted me. Actually, several people texted me. Watch the news. Look at the news. So I pull up the news, and I discover what's happening. And I see what you. My guess is we all kind of tuned in at some point on Wednesday. And at first, I didn't know where to put it. Like process it mentally. Is this a weird way to show patriotism? And at the same time, it's like, okay, like, is this funny? Is this like frightening? Like, where do I put this? And then as the news stories developed and you hear stories of the violence and you start to see kind of some of the chants that were chanted, it's like, this is making me sick and I'm finding myself getting sad. And it takes me only a couple of minutes as I'm watching what's going on in the news and studying the scriptures in the morning for me to connect the dots. And all of a sudden I realize, oh no. The story that I'm looking at and studying is almost exactly, not exactly, but it feels so close to the story that's happening on TV. Almost too close. And I had this like initial sense, like, what do I do? It's almost too close to preach. There's a way of reading the Bible, especially there's a way of preaching the Bible that I detest. I detest it. It's some refer to it as proof texting. Have you heard of proof texting? It's when you have a position or an idea or a political idea, and you go looking in the Bible for a verse that supports your idea. I find it completely dishonest. Because if you already have an opinion on a thing and you use the Bible to try to like build up, you'll probably make the Bible say, especially if you strip it of its context, you can probably make the Bible say whatever you want it to say. And I find it. I find proof texting to be dishonest, and for a pastor to proof text, I find that to be a sin, a serious sin. And my concern initially was, this feels so close to what's going on in our world that you all, my friends, and
sure, I understand.
Did I even come close to saying at that time? I don't think so. You all, my church, my friends, that you would think that I'm like proof texting. I'm just like finding a text to make some kind of bizarre political point, and that I had this like hidden political agenda, and I hope you know that I wouldn't do that. And so I was legitimately stuck. I had a friend in college who, he would make the argument with me. He was not, he grew up in the church and he was no longer a believer, and he would say, Tim, the issue with the Bible is it's just not relevant. That's not true. The problem with the Bible is that it's too relevant, right? The problem with the scriptures is that it's so relevant that for so many people, it hits so close to home. It can be so confrontational that our issue is not, if I take this seriously, I have to change. So we'll either, many people will do one of two things. They'll either over-spiritualize it. This is about the afterlife or heaven. That's what this is about. We'll either over-spiritualize it, or we'll just say, well, this was a historical idea. This happened then. This doesn't have anything to do with today. The problem is it's sometimes so relevant. And this story, like this one, like hit me right between the eyes. So I didn't know what to do. So I called a close and trusted friend and I said, hey, here's the story. Let me walk you through like the flyby of the story. You know what's going on in the world. What should I do? And this friend said, well, Tim, I know this is true about you. You love the scriptures. And I know this is true about you. You believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. And what makes you think that God didn't give you, Tiara and Tanner, this passage to preach months ago? And then he added, and I know you well enough that if you were to change your passage late in the game, knowing what you had, you would not sleep at night. In addition, the series that we're in is on Kairos moments. If you were here last week, we talked about Kairos moments. These are the moments in life where God's trying to get our attention, and we can either take the off-ramp, do the work, process through our stuff, ask God, what does this mean, and change, or we can choose to ignore those moments and kind of carry on with our life and miss an opportunity to change. So we have this Kairos moment, and it would feel completely inappropriate for me to be preaching on Kairos moments, have God give me a Kairos moment, like a story that really, I think, helps make sense of what's going on, and for me not to talk about the Kairos moment. In addition to that, this moment for me felt like, wow, God, you clearly are ahead of us in our preaching. This is my own Kairos moment on our preaching. Like I'm having this moment. My Kairos moment is having a Kairos moment. And for me to ignore the Kairos moment would feel I would feel disingenuous. Now, if you know me, I don't love this about myself, but I tend to not like to step on people's toes. I can be a people pleaser. I don't like pushing buttons, especially political buttons. I really, and you'll just see, like, I'll give you the story straight, and the story it'll push buttons on its own. And that was my tension. But after the conference, I think we should just do it. So I think we should just go through the story. Hopefully we are all friends on the back end, and maybe even more, maybe even God reveals some things through the story to you. But I want to do it a little different than kind of what we had initially intended to do. We're going to walk through the learning circle again, like we did last week. And we'll spend some time where we were planning to on the reflecting and the discussing portion of the learning circle. But instead of me telling you, now here, go and just, I want to actually invite you in on the discussion. So instead of me telling you, here's what the story means, we'll do the story. I'll try to do it as straight as I can. Like I'll just give you the story. And then I want to give you four questions that I think are urgent coming out of the story. There are other questions we should be asking as a nation and as a church, but there are four questions that come right out of the story that I just want to elevate to the surface and say, could we all find someone that we love and trust and discuss these four questions together? Sound good? But we'll use the tool of the learning circle. The learning circle is a tool to listen for the voice of God. That's the purpose of the tool, is how do we hear the voice of God? I love the language Pastor Tierra gave us last week when she said, our goal is to demystify what it means to hear the voice of God. I hope that by the end of the series, you would say, I have the tools that when something happens, I know kind of the right steps to take to find God in the midst of it all. And we call it the learning circle. Now, just full disclosure, we didn't create this. This actually comes out of the work of a man named Mike Breen from a book called Building a Discipleship Culture. He's British. Mike Breen gives this as a tool, and he doesn't create it either. He gets it off of the work of Jesus. Jesus, in his very first message, according to Mark 1, 14 through 15. Jesus' very first words in his public ministry, Jesus says, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news. This is his first message. So Jesus gives this message. Jesus essentially understands, the word he uses is the time has come. Last week we talked about how there are two Greek words for time. By the way, my hope is that you get so used to this diagram. We're gonna do it again. We did it last week. We're going to do it again this week. We'll do it again. I want you to dream about the learning circle. I find this so helpful. I want you to like shut your eyes and be able to picture. I want you to be able to sit down with a friend and draw it on a napkin. I find this so helpful. Jesus says the time has come. Now in Greek, in English, we have one word for time. Time. We would say the time is 11:35. We would also say, do you remember the time I ate a taco? We would also say, do you remember the time our baby first came into the world? And we use the same word for time for the taco, for the clock time, as we do for a brand new baby into the family. The Greeks understood that that's just not fair. There's different kinds of time. There is what they refer to as chronos, where we get the word chronology or chronological. It is the tick, 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 ticking of time. There is chronos, but then there is the moments that become the memories that make up our lives. The holding of a child, the first date, the minute he said, I love you, or she said, I love you. There are those moments, and those moments, when Jesus says the time has come, those moments are referred to as kairos moments in the scriptures. Now, when those moments happen, I want to suggest that we don't just blow by those moments and carry on with our life as those moments, as though they were just a distraction. I want to suggest when those moments happen, it's God trying to get our attention to tell us something. So I want to suggest we take the off-ramp and we do the work. Now, Jesus says the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the good news. Now, repent, anybody remember the word for the original language? Hebrew or Greek? Hebrew is teshuva. Greek is metanoia. Essentially, teshuva means to physically turn your body. Metanoia means to change your mind. Essentially, the idea with repent is, God, what are you trying to say to me or to us right now? The idea behind repent is to listen for the voice of God. Believe, in the scriptures, is the Greek word pistos. Let me hear you say pistos. It's better to be pissed off than it is. Oh, man. Pissed off carries with it this idea. So we often translate pissed off as to believe in. I believe in Jesus. It's not actually what the word means. The word pissed off actually means to believe on. So it's one thing for me to believe in this stool. It's another thing for me to put my weight on the stool. Right? One requires action. So carried within repent is this idea of listening so that you can change your mind. And within this word pistos or believe is the idea of changing your course or acting. Now, I don't know about you, but what is harder for you? To listen to the voice of God or to make a plan? If you're like me, my issue is when something happens, I want to rush right to action. That's just how I'm wired. I'm guessing some of you are like me. So Boss tells you COVID's been hard. We got to cut everyone's finances by 10%. My initial response to that is, okay, we're in our budget. Can we change things? I'm going to make a plan. I move right to action and could miss an opportunity to listen for the voice of God to speak into it. So what Mike Breen suggests is that we would take, he used this tool, and we would actually take specific steps to hear the voice of God. He suggests, first, we observe that this moment matters. Second, you reflect. Reflecting is when you take a bit of time, take a bit of space, take a little time to pray, to ask God, God, what does this mean? This is where you study the scriptures for yourself. And then lastly, observe, reflect, and discuss. And then after that, and we'll talk about these in future weeks, but after that, then you would make a plan. You would find some people to hold you accountable to the plan. And then you would act the plan out. Sound good? Now, I remember when I first was learning this, and the person that was teaching me said, this is so important. And I just couldn't, I could tell it was important, but I could never keep the word straight. Like, I was like, okay, is it reflect and then observe? I could never keep them straight. And then one day, a song came on the radio, and I've never struggled with this again. If you were here a couple years ago, we worked through the same thing a couple years ago, and you may remember the song. It's probably the only part of that sermon you remember. But let me show you the song at the risk of being cut off from our live stream on Facebook. Let me show you the song that came on a few years ago on the radio, and immediately I'm like, Kairos Circle. Ah. Hey, observe. All right. Stop, reflect, take some time, and discuss, collaborate. And the purpose of that is all to listen. God, what are you trying to say? Now, it's really important that we do that first. All right, stop, collaborate, and listen. Do that first before we make a plan. That's when the plan is when you can come back, when ICE can come back with his brand new invention. But ICE first has to do the work. If ICE rushes to come up with a plan, if he rushes to just do the, to like to come up with like a strategy, ICE could miss out on what God is trying to say to him. And ICE could remain a spiritual baby. An ICE baby. An ICE baby. You're never going to forget it. Okay. I want to propose to you as a tool. I understand hearing the voice of God is mysterious. God can speak in a thousand ways. I just want to propose to you that when you find yourself stuck, that you would consider using this as a tool. Now, with this in mind, what I want to do is I want to invite you into a story that's challenging. And I do so because I think that there is a Kairos moment that our world is in right now, at least our nation is in right now. And I think it's really important that we do these three steps right now. So what I want to do is I want to show you the story, and then I want to send us home to have the discussion, to collaborate and listen. What is God actually saying to us right now? We've all got opinions, but coming out of the story, what are some questions that we should be asking? Sound good? Can I show you the story? Some of you are like, you could have showed us the story 30 minutes ago, Tim. We were fine. But then there would have been no ICE baby. 1 Kings 12. First, let me give you some background. We'll take a little bit more time. Some background. 1 Kings 12, the story takes place in the time of the Hebrew kings. Now, the story of the Israelites begins with a man named Abraham. God meets Abraham, and God says to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have many sons. Many sons will have father Abraham. I am one of them. So are you, at least the boys, according to the song. I'm not saying the song is accurate, but let's all praise the Lord. That's Father Abraham. Okay, that's the song, and that's the story. Abraham has many kids. Those kids grow into a nation, beginnings of a nation, and toward the end of the book of Genesis, the nation is in trouble. There's a famine in the land, and we don't know where to get food. So a couple of brothers sell their brother Joseph into slavery. Joseph lands in Egypt. Long story short, all these Israelite sons of Abraham find themselves in Egypt. Pharaoh sees it as a threat. He puts him in chains. He's threatened by these guys. So he turns them into slaves. God raises up a man named Moses. Moses, God, through Moses, leads the Israelites out of slavery and into the desert where they wander for 40 years. 40 years later, God raises up a man named Joshua. Joshua leads the Israelites into the land of Israel, into what was referred to as the Promised Land. The problem is there are already people in the Promised Land. What do we do with the people in the Promised Land? Well, a group of military leaders, we refer to them in the Bible as judges, they decide we'll have military battles against them. These are guys like Samson, Deborah, Gideon. Now, after the time of the judges, the people look at one another and they say, we want to be united like we were in the desert, but we want to be united like all the other nations are united. We want a king. And so they demand a king, and they select a man by the name of Saul. You know the story, Saul. The reason, according to the scriptures, they choose Saul is because he's pretty and he's tall. You are tall, you will lead us. That's what we're dealing with. Saul blows it as a king. He's followed by a guy named David. David is a good king in the eyes of Israel. He's a successful king. But David dies. Excuse me. And his empire goes to his son, Solomon. Now under Solomon, the nation of empire starts to take form. Solomon starts strong. Solomon builds a strong economy. He begins doing overseas trading. If you read the story closely, that's what he's doing. He's trading. He's building an economy. He creates three fortified cities, walled cities, defensive strongholds, and he builds a unified military. Under Solomon, in 1 Kings chapter 9, the queen of Sheba comes to Israel because she wants to know, Israel, what is your secret? Why are you so successful? Everything looks good on the outside. Here's what's going on the inside that's not so good. Solomon has been morally unfaithful. He's bowing down to other gods. But beyond that, you know how Solomon gets the economy humming? He takes a portion of his people, the poorest portion of his people, and he turns them into slaves. In fact, 1 Kings chapter 9 or 10, he uses the slaves to build the temple. A group of freed slaves are building a temple using slaves? Come on. And then, you know how he makes his military strong? He takes another portion of his young, fighting, strong men, and he turns them into soldiers, and he has them face all these battles that they don't think they need to face. So Solomon, when Solomon dies, the kingdom is beginning to do this. It's becoming divided. And in comes Solomon's son, a guy by the name of Rehoboam. This story is about Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Solomon's son's going to inherit a wobbling kingdom. Verse 1, chapter 12. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone there to make him king. When Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he was still in Egypt, where he had fled from King Solomon. He returned from Egypt. So they sent for Jeroboam, and he and the whole assembly of Israel went to Rehoboam and said to him, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but now lighten the harsh labor and the heavy yoke he put on us, the heaviness, and we will serve you. Okay, pause there. So we have Rehoboam, the soon-to-be king, and then we are introduced to this guy named Jeroboam. Now, their names sound similar, almost like they could be brothers, but they're not brothers. Two different guys. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon. Jeroboam, he's one of the guys who apparently he had the weight of Solomon put on him. Jeroboam actually ran to Egypt because he couldn't stand Solomon. And now he hears that Solomon has died, so he goes to Rehoboam, this new king, Solomon's son, and he's got a demand. With him, we read that there is all the whole assembly of Israel. He gathers all of the who's who of Israel, and together, this large group of people go to the house of the new king, and essentially they say, if you lighten the load on us, unlike your dad, we will serve you. Do you hear the implied threat there? If you don't, we won't. There is like a veiled threat in what Jeroboam brings to the table. There's like a veiled threat, and it puts Rehoboam in a really difficult position. Do I let this faction of leaders push me around? Do I give them what they want and appear weak, but keep the peace? Or do I continue in my father's tradition of strength, power, and do I threaten a revolt? Because they're kind of saying they're going to revolt. They will not follow me. Do I appear weak or do I risk a revolt? And so there's this whole angry group of people who are gathered outside of the house of the new king, and they've got some questions. By the way, do you see how on Wednesday I'm reading through the story and I'm thinking, man, this one feels a bit too close to home. An angry group of people gathered outside of a house demanding to be heard. Do you feel this? It's not exactly the same, but it's got the same energy that you saw early Wednesday morning outside of DC, doesn't it? Now, put yourself in Rehoboam's shoes. Do you in this moment risk? Apparently, we're on the brink of civil war. Things are divided. The angry mob is camped outside of your house. Do you honor the request of these people, give them what they want, and risk looking weak? And if you look weak, they might revolt anyway. Or do you in this moment, do you double down and risk them revolting? This, church, is a kairos moment. Rehoboam is the king. Whether he wants to be or not, he's the king. And right now, what he does in this next moment matters. What he says in this next moment matters. If he doubles down on strength, they might revolt. That has consequences. If he gives them what they want, that also has consequences. What do you feel like the weight that's put on this king in this story? This moment matters. This moment is loaded. This moment is a kairos moment. Now, I'm suggesting that when you find yourself in a kairos moment like this, that you consult the tool. Some of you were thinking earlier, like, really, you're going to give us a tool for the voice of God? I know it sounds kind of petty, but if you ever have an angry mob camped outside your house, you'll be grateful you have a tool. Okay, here's what I'm suggesting. Rehoboam, here's what I'm going to suggest you do in this moment. I am going to suggest that you've observed that this is a big deal. I'm going to suggest that you take a moment and you stop and you reflect on what you should do. Ask God, what should you do? And that you collaborate and then listen. That you discuss this with your trusted Christian, or at this time, God-fearing friends. That you bring in some God-fearing friends. That's what I'm going to suggest Rehoboam does. Let's see what he does. Verse 5. Rehoboam answered, "Go away for 3 days and come back to me." So the people went away. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who had served his father Solomon during his lifetime. "How would you advise me to answer these people?" he asked. They replied, "If today you will be a servant to these people and serve them and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your servants." So he has a kairos moment. He observes it. This is a big deal. Does he stop and reflect? Yes. Give me three. We need some time. Does he bring in other people to discuss this? Yes. He consults. We're told here he consults with the elders. He consults with the elders. In the story, the elders, we are told, they are council who served with his dad Solomon, so they have experience that comes, experience we would refer to like the wisdom that comes with, or the knowledge that comes with experience as wisdom. So they have wisdom of experience, and we are told that they are elders, which means that these people are probably, they have some age behind them. And this is who he turns to. He takes the right steps so far. Now, what's their advice? Their advice is serve the people and they will serve you. Lighten the load, dude. Your dad, he made their life hard. Lighten the load, dude. Verse 8. Let's see if he listens. But Rehoboam rejected the advice the elders gave him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him and were serving him. He asked them, "What's your advice? How should we answer these people who say to me, 'Lighten the yoke your father put on us?'" So apparently Rehoboam either doesn't like or he doesn't trust the advice of the elders. Instead, he goes seeking a second opinion. Now, is it a bad idea to seek a second opinion? No, right? If you've ever had a major decision to make, you know that it's like, it is really important to seek another opinion. And so he does. The issue is not that he seeks a second opinion. The issue is in who he seeks it from. We are told here that the guys he seeks it from are young, read inexperienced, that they grew up with him, read biased, and that they work for him. They're his servants. Read, if we disagree with the king, he may fire us, or worse, he may kill us. We gotta kind of tell him what he wants to hear. This would be like you learning something and deciding, or you have a friend who learns something and they decide, I don't really wanna learn that thing. I'll find a news station that tells me what I wanna hear. Hard to imagine. So Rehoboam goes to this group of young, biased servants with his kairos moments. What should he do? And the wiser elders say, serve the people, they'll serve you. Notice how the young men respond. The young men, verse 10, who had grown up with him replied, these people have said to you, your father put a heavy yoke on us, but make our yoke lighter. Now tell them, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. My father laid on you a heavy yoke. I will make it even heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. Is this good advice or bad advice? Yeah. You've got a kairos moment. There's an angry mob, like soon to be a mob, outside of your house. What you say here matters. He goes to the elders, and the elders say, serve the people, they'll serve you. He then brings it to his buddies. What do his buddies say? By the way, this is also really immature. There is a Hebrew euphemism in the story that is like middle school humor. I'll give you the middle school humor. He says, they say to him, tell him, Rehoboam, tell them, you think my dad was strong. Tell them, my little finger is thicker than my dad's waist. The word waist in the Hebrew is the word matnayim. Matnayim in Hebrew. We often translate it waist, but it could also be translated as male genitalia. Think about this. Middle school humor. This is the advice they give them. You tell them, my little finger is bigger than my dad's, you know what. And you think my dad was tough. I'll put a heavier load on their shoulders. He beat you with whips. I'll beat you with scorpions. It should seem obvious which advice he takes. He has an angry mob outside of his house. What he says in this moment will have consequence. He brings in the elders. He actually takes all the right steps so far. He stops, he observes, he brings in the elders. But this moment matters. If he takes the wrong advice, it'll be a revolt. If he says the right things, the crowds could leave happy, but he could appear weak. What's he gonna do? Now, verse 12, we read that those 3 days that he asked for are up and Jeroboam comes back. I picture Jeroboam, this is just how I picture him. I picture him like shirtless with a painted face. Bullhorns. That's just how I picture him. Jeroboam comes back with his mob and he says, 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to Rehoboam as the king had said, come back to me in 3 days. The king answered the people harshly, rejecting the advice given him by the elders. He followed the advice of the young men and said, my father made your yoke heavy. I will make it heavier. My father scourged you with whips. I will scourge you with scorpions. So whose advice does he take? His buddies. At least he leaves out the finger thing, right? Like, at least he leaves that out. But this will lead to his downfall. Let me just continue reading. So the king did not listen to the people, for this turn of events was from the Lord to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through Ahijah the Shilonite. So you can actually read that story. It's earlier. When all Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king. Catch this. What share do we have in David? What part in Jesse's son? To your tents, Israel, look after your own house, David. That's their chant. You catch their chant? It's a bit more sophisticated than most of our chants these days, but you catch their chant. David was a good king. When David was king, Israel was something that demanded respect on the world stage. Rehoboam, you're no David. To our own house we will go. You feel that? So the Israelites went home. But as for the Israelites who were living in the towns of Judah, Rehoboam still ruled over them. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor. This is like his right-hand man, you might say his vice president. King Rehoboam sent out Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor, but all Israel stoned him to death. King Rehoboam, however, managed to get into his chariot and escape to Jerusalem. So Israel, catch this line, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And so the nation descends into rebellion. This leads to a full-on civil war. They're divided. This division leads to a civil war. 10 of the 12 tribes follow Jeroboam and they head north. Two of the 10 tribes, or the 12 tribes, go south under Rehoboam, and the nation is divided. And because the nation, here's a Kairos moment, because the nation is divided, the nation is weaker. And because the nation is weaker, the north first will get picked off by foreign enemies. The Assyrians, just a few years later, will come in and wipe them out. And then the south will get picked off by the Babylonians just a few years later. And catch this. And the nation of Israel will not be a nation again with power for 3,000 years. Not until 1948, after World War II, will Israel be a nation who owns their own land again. My point is, Kairos moments matter. Rehoboam has a decision to make, but it's not just enough that he observes that this is a big deal, and it's not just enough that he takes 3 days to figure out the big deal. Who he listens to matters, and what he does on the back end of the Kairos moment matters. And that's where we were going to leave it, and we're going to talk about the importance of having great people to discuss things with. But I think we probably should go one step further, given the story. Did I give it as straight as possible? I tried to give you the story as it is. But I want to now take it into our world, and I want to invite you to have conversations, Christian, loving, grace-filled conversations. Some of you are thinking, I've not had one of those in months. It'll be refreshing. I want to invite you to have a conversation. I want to give you four categories of questions that I think this story raises. But before we do, let me just give a bit of advice. This is just my advice. This is not out of the text. But let me give you a bit of my advice before you have a conversation. My first piece of advice would be to check your pulse first. Are you able to have this conversation? Are you able to? Are you in a space where right now you're able to listen and learn? Is this the space you're in? Are you able right now? Are you open to having your opinion changed? Because if not, if you're in a spot where you're like, no, I've already made up my mind on all this stuff, that's fine. It's fine. You just owe it to the person you're going to talk to let them know that you've already made up your opinion. You're probably not going to change. You just got to let them know that. You can still have a debate, but you probably can't have a discussion. Make sense? Right? Not if you're not open to hearing. So that's the first thing, is check your own pulse. Are you actually open to hearing? The second thing, this is one that by the way, is the one that I think about a lot. Like, am I teachable right now? Am I teachable? The second thing I would suggest is your relationship with the person you're going to talk about this stuff with, is it able to handle the heaviness of this conversation? Have you tried to have a conversation like this before and it ended in yelling and tears? If so, maybe the most loving thing you can do is to not have the conversation. Just agree, like, hey, let's just not talk about this. We haven't found ways to do this. I love you enough to not like end this thing in yelling and screaming. Let's just not do it. On a similar note, is the conversation you're gonna have, are the people that you're gonna talk to, have they become just an echo chamber? By that I mean, do you know that they already agree with everything you agree with? There's nothing wrong with that. However, it is Rehoboam's downfall. He goes to his friends, and his friends give him bad advice. Now, maybe your friends are like the wise elders. That could be true. They probably are. But at the same time, you should ask the question, are my group of friends an echo chamber for me in this? And by the way, if all of you already agree on all the things, I would suggest you find somebody that you love and respect who sees it differently than you, and you invite them in. And by the way, if you're thinking, There's no one on the other side of this that I love and respect. That's called ignorance. That's a whole other sermon. Okay, so find somebody that you love and respect and invite them in. And then lastly, before the questions, I think it's really important that you agree on which sources are valid. Like, which news is true? Like, I think you probably should agree on these things ahead of time so that otherwise you just say, well, you say that, but yeah, that's just your person. I think it's probably important that we do that. When I was in high school, I remember a sermon that my pastor had when I was in high school, and he said that the greatest threat at that time was postmodernity, this postmodernism, this philosophy that said that there is no such thing as objective truth. All truth is relative. All truth is subjective. You can believe your thing. I'll believe my thing. You believe your, all of us are equal. There is no objective truth. And he made the point, and I agree with it. He made the point that as Christians, we have to discredit that. That's not true for us because we actually believe that Jesus is the truth. So we believe in objective truth. We believe in absolute truth. So I think it's really important. All that to say, I think now more than ever, we have to have conversations about which truth is truth. I know it's a weird thing to say, but which truth is truth? If you think that a news station is not truth, just let them know that on the front end of the dialogue. It's helpful. Are the scriptures true? Is that part of your dialogue? Do you believe in the science and like fact? Like which facts are facts? Have all that out on the table before you have the dialogue. I promise you it'll make it easier than just saying, well, Uncle Fred shared on Twitter. That's not going to be a helpful. Okay, so start there. Here's the questions. You ready for them? Cricket. That's what crickets do when they make noise. Have you ever noticed that? Let me give you four observations and four questions that are spurring in me. Observation number one, observation and question. This is about critical thinking, critical thinking. Rehoboam, let me ask this guy a question. Can we agree that Rehoboam is flawed? Can we agree that Jeroboam is flawed? Okay. Rehoboam, can we agree that Rehoboam does some things right? Can we agree that Jeroboam does some things right? Okay. Here's the question. Can I, that's the observation in the text, here's the question. Can I or can we affirm and agree with some aspects about a person? Can we agree, if we think about politicians, can we agree with certain policies they may have put forth while also disagreeing with others? Is it possible for me to disagree and even disagree strongly with a certain decision, action, or posture without completely vilifying everything about the person, or at the same time turning a blind eye to something that feels immoral or abhorrent? Can we do that? Because that's critical thinking. If we can actually separate these things, this is critical thinking. So observation number two is an observation and a question about leadership. Rehoboam is the leader of a nation. His words and his actions matter. Now, Jeroboam's matter less in this story. His will matter more once he moves north. But in this story, Rehoboam's words and actions matter. He's the king. Whether he wants to be or not, he's the king. And when there's a crowd gathered outside his house, he has a moment where he realizes this moment matters. What he does in this moment matters. Here's the question. At what point do we have to acknowledge a leader who incites division? Observation and question number three. This one's about Christian nationalism. Now, we didn't have time to keep reading, but if you keep reading the story, Jeroboam heads north, and he establishes his own, like, essentially his own nation in the north. And he's worried that the people are going to rebel against him because he just ran a coup, and he's worried, if they can just kind of throw Rehoboam under the bus, what about me? And so he's worried, and so notice what he does. Verse 28, just a few verses later. He seeks advice just like Rehoboam did. It's bad advice. And after seeking advice, the king made two golden calves, symbols of their past, right? You might say there's the flag and then there's the Confederate flag, like a symbol of our past. A not good look for us in our past. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. He said to the people, "Is it too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Here are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Here are your gods, Israel." Jeroboam creates idols from Israel's past, and he merges those idols with God talk in order to curry political favor. In other words, he uses God for his own political benefit. One of my favorite theologians currently doing work is a guy by the name of Jamar Tisby, and Jamar Tisby makes the claim that Christian nationalism is the single greatest threat to authentic Christianity that exists in our world today. Christian nationalism, this idea that we would use God to push a political agenda, he would argue is the greatest, and I would say I agree with Jamar Tisby. My question to you is, and I want you to discuss this. Feel free to get mad at me. I'm fine. But like, actually discuss it. Get mad at me enough to discuss it. Is this true? Do you see it? And if so, where? By the way, and if you're struggling to see where, if you can think about a political rally that happened in a church, you're seeing Christian nationalism, right? If you see a pulpit of Jesus and a political speech from the pulpit, pushing a political agenda or a political candidate, that's Christian nationalism. If you see crosses at political rallies being used, that's, there you go. Observation four, and this one I think is key. Observation and a question about power. Rehoboam rejects the advice of the elders because presumably he thinks it will make him look weak. It'll make him look weak. So he doubles down and he says, I'll tell you what strength looks like. In a speech earlier on Wednesday, prior to the Capitol incident, President Trump said the following words to the group of people outside of Washington. He said, "You will never take our country back with weakness. You have to show strength and you have to be strong." Now again, can't vilify everything. That quote, though, I was going to initially follow up that quote with a question, is this the way of Jesus? Unfortunately, that question is obvious. That's not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus, you have to be strong, you can't be weak. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. I saw a lion on the throne, and the lion looked like a lamb who had been slain. That's the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is about meekness and being a peacemaker. That's the way of Jesus. Paul will even go so far as to say that weakness is God's preferred method in the world. It's actually Satan who says, I can make you strong. You notice this? Satan in the scripture says, I'll be the one that I can give you all the kingdoms of the world. So I think a more appropriate question would be, do we just believe that the way of Jesus is not effective? Is that it? I mean, I was trying to strip all this back, and is that why we are so seduced by these like grandeur and power and the spectacle and violence and chants and yelling? Is it just simply because we don't actually think the way of Jesus will work in our world? Maybe you're thinking because the way of Jesus is non-aggressive, non-violent. And maybe you're thinking, yeah, but political leaders have to make decisions. They have to be. Is that true? I mean, do we actually think that if we tried the way of Jesus, it would fail? Has the way of Jesus ever actually been tried? Have we tried it? And I point the finger at all political parties on this one. My concern is that if we just give a hall pass because like it works or it's effective, if we give a hall pass for that, what other things do we give a hall pass for? I wasn't going to show the picture of my daughter, but I felt like I need you as my church to know my heartbeat. My heartbeat is to help you see and know that you are loved by our God. My heartbeat is for you, no matter what you've done, no matter how much alcohol you've drank, no matter how bad the affair was, no matter what you've done, my heartbeat is that you would know that God loves you. And I walk by on my fridge, my favorite piece of art from my daughter, I walk by this piece of art, and I want the church to be relevant for her when she's my age. That's my heart. I want her to not say, I can't deal with the church. I want her... If we're hypocrites, I want us to at least name it. I believe actually in this season, God is doing something in the church. I actually think there's a refining happening, and it hurts. But I think God is on the verge of doing something beautiful and good and loving and strong. I do. But I think in order to do that, we can't miss. And trust me, I try to dodge this one. But I think to miss these moments and to miss an opportunity to speak lacks all courage and integrity. I'm out of time. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Lord, I thank you that you have gathered, you gave us this vehicle of your church, Lord, to gather people together who think different, look different, believe politically different, Lord, so that we can have mature, loving conversations about how do we follow the way of the cross in our world. Lord, I pray that I pray that we would model it. Lord, I pray that we would model meekness, gentleness, compassion. Lord, I pray that you would help us to model this. And Lord, help our modeling of it to call out all of the screaming and the name calling and the venom that we see in our world. But Jesus, we also want to confront it in ourselves. Would you disturb the comfortable and comfort the disturbed? Lord, would you disturb the comfortable and would you comfort the disturbed? We pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Thank you.
Once again, we want to say thanks for listening. For more information about how you can become a part of the South Harbor Church community, visit us on the web at www.southharbor.org or find us on Facebook and Instagram at South Harbor Church. You can find us live on Sunday mornings both on Facebook and on vimeo.com/South Harbor Church. And so from all of us here at South Harbor Church and the Harbor Churches, once again, we want to wish you a blessed week.